Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Morning. I'm reading from Matthew 24:45 to Matthew 25:13. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at any hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five of them were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, here comes the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to dealers and buy for yourselves. And when they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the virgins came and also saying, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, Living with Lamps Ablaze, and has the passage that you just heard Candace read for us so beautifully, and some other passages, notes, and so forth that I'm going to be following. Again, I want to join with Larry and welcoming the Pepperdine students that are with us today, and just that entire enterprise, just so wonderful, having been on the board of Shiloh for many years, and I know the impact that they have and how important that ministry is, and I just really want to welcome them to our midst and to praise them and to just ask God's blessings on them. Also, I'm being a little bit of a bachelor this weekend because my wife left me and went down to Texas for a wedding, and for Melissa Mason's wedding. Lark and Erica, of course, are down there, and so is Mary Del Seltzer, and she's texted back these beautiful pictures of the bride and groom, and so I feel like I've sort of been there, and it was lovely. Everything went very well. They were married yesterday, and so we want to congratulate them, and congratulate also Lark and Erica on moving through that stage of life. And I guess it's appropriate for our text today because we have a little bit about a wedding feast in our text today. We're going to be looking at a story about that. But we're looking at this particular passage, we're right in the middle of our journey through this section of the Gospel of Matthew. It's actually the last big block of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. Starts really with chapter 22, and especially chapter 23, and then 24 and 25. And it has different pieces to it. We saw this one big section of the big indictment of Jesus against the Pharisees. And then the section that we are in now flows out of a question that the disciples raised with Jesus, when he made this startling statement. He had been teaching in the temple and encountering people, bringing people in, healing people, dealing with questions from the chief priests and the Pharisees and from the Sadducees and others, and confronting them about the fact that they did not know what God was doing in the world, that they did not understand the way in which the will of God worked, and sometimes challenging them in very intense form. And then Jesus, as he's decides to leave the temple, having spent a couple of days really teaching intensively there, his disciples, like, you know, good Galileans that they were, in the big city for the first time, so to speak, maybe not the first time, but in the big city, they are looking around, and these are buildings that they've never seen the like of before. These are beautiful limestone and gold buildings and so on, marble all around. And they point out to Jesus the things. Maybe while Jesus was answering questions and dealing with challenges and all of that, healing people, they were taking a tour, I don't know, and had gotten some information, and they start pointing out the buildings to Jesus. And Jesus responds and says to them, "You see these buildings, don't you? I tell you that not one stone is going to be left on top of another. They're all going to be thrown down." And they go out of the temple. Woo! They walk across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, which is sort of where Jesus was staying, out of Jerusalem, in the town of Bethany, just sort of over the brow of the Mount of Olives. Good long walk, but still within walking distance. And they come to Jesus, and they... Now they know that Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's been his message all along. Part of coming as a Messiah, proclaiming the kingdom of God, would be to purify the temple and to bring it to new glory. And Jesus has talked about it being totally destroyed. Doesn't say exactly how. It didn't say. Just said that there won't be a stone left on top of another. And if there's not going to be a temple, what about the kingdom? This sounds like something that's for them, the end of the world. So they ask these three questions. We don't know exactly what form. Matthew gives them to us, and it's kind of three parts. One is, when are these things going to happen? When's this thing going to fall down? And what's going to be the sign of your presence? That, using that word parousia, that almost always in commentaries gets equated with the second coming of Jesus, which they knew nothing about. But your presence, it means presence. Your presence is king. And the change of the age is the end of one age and the beginning of another. And so they want to know these things. And so Jesus begins teaching. And he teaches in this way that's unique, that's characteristic of him. And we've talked about those passages that are the first part of it, drawing on apocalyptic signs from the Old Testament and all of that. But in this section where we are, he talks to them, trying to help them in parables and helping them to grasp what it is. They expect something. They don't know a lot of things, and so, as we've talked about before, he has to talk to them in a way that where they are, they can understand it. But at the same time, it's kind of open-ended for more interpretation later on. And certainly as Matthew is recording this, he's not recording something that he thinks is irrelevant anymore, as though it, you know, it was just for those disciples who didn't know anything about Jesus' crucifixion or resurrection, or they didn't know about the Gentiles being brought in. They didn't know about the proclamation to the whole world. They didn't know about all of these things. They didn't know about the war of the Jews against the Romans. They didn't know about the destruction of Jerusalem and of many of the cities and the destruction of the temple. They were just ignorant of all those things. That Matthew records these things looking back and looking forward. and understanding and wanting us to hear them, wanting us to hear what Jesus says about all of these things. And through that, helping us to see that Jesus is talking about a history, a story that is moving forward. But you have to live it in the moment where you are and with the resources that you have. But you have to live it in a certain way. It makes a stamp on your life as you're living out this story that that Jesus is telling about. And so he answers their question, you know, that a lot of things are going to be unfolding very, very quickly, and it's going to happen in this generation, and you're going to experience it and so forth. And you'll see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, and all of these things is going to happen to you. These things are going to unfold. But they don't know how that's going to happen. Matthew, looking back, now knows, and knows that his readers will know something about it, and we, of course, we can look back 2,000 years later, and it all seems a very old hat to us. So long ago, we maybe even just sort of heard of some of these things happening. They weren't the catastrophic events that the disciples experienced. And so Jesus wants to help them to what? He wants to help these disciples to learn a way of thinking and being that will allow them to be open to the astonishing things that God is doing. Astonishing surprises that are going to be unfolding. Things they can't imagine. They don't know about resurrection from the dead. I mean, they do in a sense. Of course, Jesus could heal people that were dead and bring them back to life. But that's not resurrection of the dead. That's resuscitation, that's super healing, and they die again. But the idea of resurrection, never to die again. The conquest of death, that's for the end of the world. That's not for now and here. They don't know about Romans coming in and being accepted by God. The Romans are the oppressors. About those Greeks and everybody being brought into the story of Abraham, they don't know about that, in spite of the fact that Jesus has been talking about it indirectly all along. They don't know about so many things. They do have a language that comes from the prophets of kingdom and an age to come and judgment. And Jesus speaks to them out of the prophets, especially Daniel and Isaiah in the earlier parts of this section. But in the part where we are, and when we're moving toward the end of this whole body of teaching, Jesus begins talking in that way that was so characteristic for him, namely in parables. Parables. And this really continues with parables and semi-parables all the way to the end of Jesus' teaching. And it's going to include, after the things we talk about today, for example, the parable of the talents, as it's usually known, and the story of the king sitting on his throne and the sheep and the goats being before him and all of that. So we'll talk about those as Jesus' teaching comes to an end. But parables, what are parables? We've talked about these things in the past, and I just to remind you, I'm sure you're aware that, well, parables are tricky. Parables, sort of our standard way of thinking about them, so to speak, is like sermon illustrations. You know, you have a problem that you want to try to explain to people, and it's kind of difficult to explain it, and so you come up with an illustration that helps you along. I don't know of a single time that Jesus does that. He does not use them for sermon illustrations of something else that he's teaching. Rather, they, in a sense, are the teaching itself. And that's a rather remarkable thing about the way in which Jesus goes about it. And parables are all over the map. They range from a few words to full-fledged stories. You know, we've all, of course, heard of the Good Samaritan and the stories like that, the lost sheep and so many others that Jesus told that were these substantial stories. Often Jesus liked to take some easily recognizable situation, something that people would know. Maybe they hadn't experienced it, but it's the kind of thing they knew about. in their own life and culture, stories that they knew, and often to give it some sort of turn or twist or something that makes it kind of catch in your mind, in your memory, in your thought, in your imagination. So you say, what did he just say? And you have to go back and think and reflect. And Jesus can use, you know, kings and slaves and all kinds of people. He can, you know, have a man that's seeking costly pearls, and he ends up with one pearl, I don't know how big it was, of great price, and he has absolutely nothing else. He's sold everything that he's got so that he can get this pearl. Strange little story. But it catches in your mind. And Jesus here in this section uses some stories for his disciples, for them to think about this unfolding world that they are going into, that they do not know what it's going to be. It ultimately will go, and obviously by the time we get to Matthew and to the writers of the New Testament, they already think in terms certainly of a second coming, but that's something that these disciples have yet to think about and yet to experience. What they need is this openness to what God is doing, to be ready for things that are going to be taking place. So Jesus assures them, you know, earth-shaking events are going to happen, you're going to experience it, but I can't tell you them all right now, because you don't have categories for dealing with them. Nobody has a category for dealing with Jesus' resurrection as the conquest of death until they are hit smack in the face with it and they have to deal with it. Nobody understood it. Nobody expected it. Nobody knew it in spite of the fact that Jesus had foretold it. And so Jesus tells these three parables that we have in our text today. And on one level, they're very simple parables. They're, you know, any of us can get it. This is not some great mystery. They're rather simple wisdom parables. And they can be summarized, you know. Be wise, be prepared. There's the sermon, okay? We'll close down. Be wise, be prepared. Because that's what they say. In fact, Jesus himself says that, summarizes them at a little bit earlier in the text. So they're not profound and deep and all of that. But as Jesus talks to these disciples who are gathered around him wondering and worrying about what's going to unfold, he tells that wisdom in a particular way, in this parable style, in order to, I think, to plant this sticky image in their imagination, so that they will think about it, that it will be there as stuff happens that they can't make sense of, but they are living through what God is doing among them. And so he also, that's the reason then Matthew records them, because that's still a need for the church in his day, and it's a need of the church in our day, as we live out our lives in a world that still is, it's closed in the sense that it's going somewhere, that God is taking it, it's going toward God's purpose and God's telos. But it's very open-ended and very surprising, and it's open-ended on the scale of our lives. We're told, as we sang in the song, he's coming soon. And we talked about this, wasn't it last week, I believe. What does soon mean? Does soon mean tomorrow? Does soon mean in a decade? Does soon mean in 100 years? Does soon mean in 2,000 years? What does soon mean? Soon, what does soon mean? I'm not going to answer the question. You think about what soon means, because it's a fundamental idea in all of this. He's coming. We live into this future that is moving toward God's purposes, but that is also open-ended for us. And we, as Jesus emphasizes, we don't know the future. And our ignorance is really important. That's one of the things that's there. Usually everybody emphasizes how knowledge is important. Jesus emphasizes not that, but he also emphasizes knowing your ignorance is also really important. What you don't know and how you react to that. And so these three parables, very simple, easy to for us to go through. Who's the faithful and prudent servant whom his Lord has set over his household? I'm reading from the slightly revised version that's on the front side of your sheet there. To give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So these in the first two of these parables about the servants, Jesus takes basically a cliche story. It's the story of the servant when the master's away. I mean, we have cliches about it ourselves. When the cat's away, the mice will play, and all kinds of things like that. And there are so many stories, comedy stories in the ancient world and so forth, about what happens with the slaves or the servants when the master goes away. And so Jesus tells these two stories. Now, I don't know whether the disciples, Peter, especially James and John, who were hoping kind of to be prime minister and secretary of state or whatever in the kingdom, might really like this, that Jesus tells them about their life in terms of a slave. That's a problem. But I think probably they would have preferred a parable maybe about a Roman governor waiting for the emperor to arrive or something like that. Don't you think? Wouldn't you like that better? That you're in the role of a Roman governor. How can you be a responsible governor? Power. But he doesn't. He tells them about slaves, about servants. And servants, you know, are the butts of many jokes in ancient literature all the time. And they always have been. But Jesus starts with this servant. He's just before this talked about a householder who doesn't know when the thief's going to break in. If he had known, he would have stayed up and awake. So he can talk about that too, but here he talks about slaves. And this one is faithful and prudent. And I really want you to notice that word prudent. It's usually translated wise, actually. And that's not a bad translation. But the word for wise in Greek is sophos. It's, from which we get philosophy, sophia, meaning wisdom and so forth. But the word that's here is phronimos. It comes from the Greek word phronein, meaning to think. So as a person who's thinking, he's faithful, and he thinks about what he's doing. He knows about what his life is and what he's about. And Jesus emphasizes this word phronimos, this word prudent, here and also when he gets down to the third of the parables, when he talks about the wise and the foolish virgins or the prudent maidens and so forth. So it's something that Jesus wants to emphasize, and he emphasizes that aspect of them taking thought for what's going on. So his Lord and Jesus uses the word for Lord. It often gets translated as master because it's the master-slave relationship, and that seems more comfortable. But he uses the word kurios. That's this regular word that's used for God and for masters and for dear sir and all kinds of things in the ancient world. His master, his Lord, has given him responsibilities over the other household servants. Well, that's just a recipe for problems, isn't it? When you have one servant over other servants. And the assignment is that he is to give them their food at the proper time. So he has authority over others to serve them. To give them their food at the proper time. This person, as he is in this situation. The master goes. He doesn't know when the master is coming home. And he doesn't spend his time watching for the master to return. He's not making preparations for a big presentation when the master arrives of how well he's taking care of all these things. He thinks, who am I? Well, I'm a servant with a job. What's my job? I'll do that right now. And he does it. And he just keeps on doing it. And he does it. His job is to serve all the others, make sure they get the nourishment they need at the proper time. And he does his job. And he keeps on doing his job. And he's not looking for the master to come down the road, and he's not checking out, sending out people to find out what's going on with the master. He just keeps on doing what he's been given the responsibility to do. Nothing spectacular. Just faithfulness in serving others. And that's that little sticky thing that Jesus wants to plant in those disciples. Mine. Faithfulness in serving others. The master comes home. The servant looks up and says, oh, you're here. And it's fine. It's great. The master has returned. Jesus says, that's exactly what's needed in this life that you're going into. Stuff is going to happen. All kinds of things. Things that you can't imagine. You need to know who you are and what God's gifts have prepared you to do. You need to do them. Just do them. Don't try to be some superstar. Just do the service you're called to do. Don't be waiting for him to make the big presentation. Just do it. Simple service. And so Jesus then goes on. Obviously, you have a contrast. One's the good and faithful servant. I mean, the faithful and prudent servant. And then you have the kakos is the Greek word, the corrupt servant, the bad servant, or whatever. However one wants to translate. Sometimes translated evil or something like that. And he's evidently, and it's weird to think of him as having the same situation. But he kind of thinks he knows when the master's coming. Now, obviously, he wants his master to evaluate him well. He doesn't have any advantage in making his master mad, that's for sure. No slave in that time or any time has any particular advantage in that. But he thinks that he knows that the master is delayed and thinks that he has some time. And the only thing that matters is the master's evaluation. And I can, you know, if you think about this, you can imagine that he probably had everything arranged so that whenever word came that the master was, you know, a certain distance away and so forth, they would get out all the stuff and have it all set up. And the master would find him serving the food to the other servants in the big presentation, the big show. But as Jesus says, and in a not surprising way to completing the story, the master comes at a time that he's not expecting him. He comes by the back way and he doesn't know it, and it's in an hour and a time that he doesn't expect him. And it all falls apart because he thinks he knows something he does not know. Ignorance is important here. Not knowing that you don't know is important. Now, for this particular servant, as Jesus portrays him, he's given this authority over others. But the absence of the master means no responsibility for carrying out those things until the master shows up and we have to make the big presentation. In fact, the power that he has over others means that he can intimidate them. What does it say? If that corrupt servant says to himself, "My Lord is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants, these are the ones that he's supposed to give them their nourishment, evidently, in the proper time. And he takes the food that they would have had and eats and drinks with those who are dissolute, the drunkards, and so forth. So it's all in the show, in the outside for him. None of the responsibility is internalized. Nothing comes from the inside for him. And so he does what he is, ready to make the presentation to the master when he comes, but of course it all falls apart when the master comes at the strange time. And then Jesus, in one of these ways that, pull back just a little bit, Jesus, okay? He says, the master is going to take that servant and he's going to rip him to shreds or cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. Remember the word hypocrite? Have we heard that anytime recently? Remember back in chapter 23, that the whole thing, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, hypocrites. Scribes, Pharisees, now they were the ones that intensely followed the law. Why would this guy be put with the hypocrites? But if those of you who were here remember that I played with that idea of the hypocrite, and gave it my own translation, it's not one who's, like we use the term, who's insincere necessarily, who doesn't believe in what he's doing. The Pharisees and scribes believed in what they were doing, but they had constructed an understanding of things so that it was the external fulfillment of the legal regulations and not any sort of transformation of the heart that really mattered. It was the exact fulfillment of the law that made all the difference. And so for Jesus, at least I think what he's pointing to here is that the fundamental problem is the same. It has never gotten inside this person. When he asks the question, "Who am I?" it doesn't come back, "I'm a servant with a task, with a job, with a responsibility. Let me fulfill my responsibility. Let me do that right now. That's all I need to do." It comes back, "I'm somebody who's waiting to fool his master. And I just need to make sure that things look good when he shows up. And so until then, I can do whatever. I can intimidate, I can beat, I can steal their food, I can do what I want." And so Jesus, in a striking irony, says, "I'm going to put him over there with the hypocrites, with the externalists," if you remember, we translated back in chapter 23. And so there's this, so we have our second parable, this parable, and Jesus says, in that place there's going to be weeping. People are going to be sad, and they're gnashing their teeth, they're going to be angry. They're not going to like the way things are. He used that same sort of image when, in another passage where he talks about people will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And the sons of the kingdom will find themselves outside. They didn't have a place for having all those people from the east and the west coming in and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they can't participate with all those who come. And they find themselves outside and they are sad and angry, weeping and gnashing their teeth, he says. And so it's that kind of situation that Jesus envisions here. When that my role, that's not a very glorious role, is the role of a servant, a slave, and with a task to do, that's just simple, nothing spectacular, just do it. But if I think I can manipulate the situation, if I think I can manipulate God, and I become an externalist, that's this hypocrite, and it's not going to end well. And so Jesus then turns to the third of these stories that he wants to tell. And this one he introduces it by likening the kingdom of God to this. It's the kingdom of heaven. And that's one of the ways that Jesus classically introduces his parables. The kingdom of heaven is like something. But what is it that it's like? The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 maidens. The word that's translated, that I translated maidens, is the Greek word parthenos, which means a virgin. But the idea here is not so much to emphasize the virginity of these young women, but to emphasize the fact that they are unmarried young women, that they're the maidens in the family, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. What kind of situation are we talking about here? It's not a wedding like took place yesterday in Texas for Melissa and Justin. How did a wedding take place in the ancient world? We don't know a whole lot about these things, and so one has to be tentative about it. But basically, the idea that how weddings took place in the period in which Jesus lived was that there was not a wedding ceremony as such. There would be a contract basically between the families. But the time that the wedding was made up of the fact that the groom, the guy that's getting married, goes to the house of the bride's father, and gets her and takes her back to his house. And there they have a big banquet. Sometimes they go on for days. Remember the one that Jesus went to? They ran out of wine and he had to make more wine for it. And so on. So that was the wedding. There were no priests that, presided or rabbis or anything else in it. It was a family affair in which the groom went. And he would usually go with an entourage, you see, of young men that would be with him. And the bride, for her part, would have some of the unmarried women of her family there. Friends, sisters, cousins, and so forth, who would be these young women that would be part of her entourage. And wouldn't be married sisters. You didn't have a matron of honor because once she was married, she went to be with her husband's family and became part of that. So she doesn't participate in another sister's wedding necessarily. So here this evidently is a setup in which we have the groom coming, and it's evidently set for an evening meal that begins the several days of festivities that are going to take place at the groom's house. Probably, we should probably imagine two spots within a city. And everything's on schedule. And as you know, when weddings are scheduled, they always take place on time, don't they? Just sure of it, you know. I've spent so much time as the preside at weddings that waiting for the arrival of someone. I felt like these young women. So, but Jesus, notice again though, that Jesus doesn't have the disciples representing the bride or the groom. The disciples are there as these girls, the unmarried sisters and cousins and friends of the bride. And they know when the groom's supposed to arrive. It's all scheduled. Let's say it's after sundown. That's when the day begins in the Jewish society. And so it's going to start at the beginning of the day and go through probably two or three days at the groom's home. And the groom's supposed to arrive, and it'll be a big thing. But, of course, in those days, you don't have street lights or anything. And so if it's going to be an evening thing, and let's say he's going to arrive at 8 o'clock, 7:30, and he's going to get the bride and take her off to his house, and they've going to have the banquet there and everything. And it's dark. No street lights. Maybe it's cloudy. Maybe it's a new moon. It could be like black velvet in the place. You can't see anything in the dark. We don't live in a world in which we're ever really that deeply in the dark in New York City. You can't get that deeply in the dark without going inside several rooms and closing all the doors. But here they were. And so they naturally have lamps. And the story is just so simple. There are these two groups, five foolish ones. Describes them as moros, from which we get moronic and things like that. They're foolish. And the others are phronimos. They are thinking young women, we should say young women when we say thinking, right? Thinking girls. And lo and behold, everything would have gone fine for everybody if the bridegroom had only come on time, according to schedule. But the foolish ones can't deal with the unexpected. And the thoughtful ones can. And the way that that's played out, of course, as you read the story, is that that the bridegroom's delayed and they all have their lamps. Now, the kinds of lamps that they have, I really don't know. I mean, it's possible they may have had just sort of little oil lamps that you filled with olive oil and had a little wick coming out. That would not give a whole lot of light. I mean, you know, but it would be better than nothing, I suppose, walking through dark streets. But it's also quite possible that they may have had like a bundle of sticks with tying a cloth around them, and they pour olive oil on the cloth and light it. And so it's more like a torchlight parade as they go with the bridegroom back to his home and so on. One way or the other, it's dark, and so they've lit their lamps, and we're waiting for the bridegroom to show up, and he doesn't show, and he doesn't show, and he doesn't show, and he doesn't show. And they all get tired, and they all go to sleep, and they take a nap, and lo and behold, the cry comes in the middle of the night, midnight, the bridegroom's here! And they get up, and their lamps are gone out, and so forth. The wise ones have their little pouches or flasks of oil, and they pour it back onto their torches, if that's what they had, and light them up, and they're ready to go. Of course, they use their bics, right, to light them. whatever they had, I don't know. You got to go with me here. I don't know how they. Maybe they were just sputtering, getting close. The foolish ones don't have anything. They can't pour anything over it, or they're to get them going. I say, please give us something. Now, everybody knows that the wise ones should have given them something. It's only generous, right? It's the only right thing to do. They don't do it. That's part of being a parable, that you can have all kinds of stuff in it. They are not generous. They don't share. They say, go buy something for yourself. You need to have thought in advance. That's the point Jesus wants to make. He's not trying to give patterns of sharing and all of that. He's talking about thinking. Thinking about who you are and what the world is like that you're living in. What you know and what you don't know. Are you ready for the unexpected, for the surprise? Can you deal with fulfilling your responsibility, your task, your calling, even as things change and as you are surprised by things? And so these five go off and they do their very best, and they quickly find some place and they buy some oil in the middle of the night. I mean, these small towns must have been really quite something. They buy the oil in the middle of the night and they're ready to go. They come back, but by the time they get back, the bridegroom has come and the procession has gone on, and they've gone to the house of the bridegroom with the bride. They've entered into the banquet chamber. They've closed the door. And the five maidens come. And they knock on the door and they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now, what should the Lord have done? What would you do? I don't think there's a single person in this room that wouldn't say, oh, there you are, come on in. But what happens here? Parable. Strange, sticky stuff. The Lord says, who are you? I don't know you. We're the stupid sisters of the bride, you know. I don't know you. And they go out. And Jesus says, keep awake, therefore, for you do not know the day or the hour. Woo! And there's a lot of things that one can talk about in all of this, but we can't go into them. I mean, there's this, all the symbolism of the bridegroom and all of that, but the wedding feast that we sang about this morning. But here, Jesus, as he comes to that, all of that's kind of in the background, especially the idea of the lamps lit and all of that, but this idea of staying awake, being people of light is really, really important. But it's interesting that in the story, Jesus explicitly says, he makes a point of saying, they all went to sleep. And then he says, stay awake! Which perhaps suggests that it's not in literally staying awake that he's talking about. That in a sense, the ones that were thoughtful stayed awake even when they napped, because they were ready for the unexpected. They were ready for whatever might come. And that idea of followers of Jesus being people who know the moment, who are looking to live this particular time, is something that comes through in the Scriptures. I put a couple of passages of Scripture, one from Ephesians and one from 1 Thessalonians there on your sheet. When anything is exposed to the light, Paul says in Ephesians, it becomes visible, for what truly becomes visible is light itself. Therefore it says, awake you sleeper, rise from the dead, and the Messiah will shine on you. Watch accurately how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Don't become unthinking, but learn to grasp what the will of the Lord is. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5:5-6, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Paul is not telling them to get less than 8 hours a night. He's telling them to live in a way that is aware and awake to what is happening and who they are. One of the things that strikes me, though, about the way in which this parable ends, and Jesus goes out of his way to make it really weird. I mean, I don't think it was different in those days that a normal person, when the other girls come that were part of the bridal party, would have said, come on in. Jesus makes it that kind of, hard ending on there in order to stab this through into our imagination and our memory. And it has striking parallels with the ways in which he ends the Sermon on the Mount. I've included several of those verses there on the front side of your sheet. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Remember that section in the Sermon on the Mount? Right at the end of it in chapter 7. And here the Lord, Lord is echoed in the parable. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Just like the bridegroom seems to say to these girls, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness, they're doing mighty works in your name. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a prudent man, phronimos, using the very same word that we've been talking about, who built his house on the rock. Can we all do the motions? The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man, moros, who builds his house on the sand. Rains fell, floods came, winds blew, beat on the house. It fell, and great was the fall of it. What constitutes staying awake? What does it mean to stay awake? I think if you're thinking with Matthew and you're listening and hearing the way in which Jesus makes this story parallel to the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to recognize that basically what constitutes staying awake is living out that will of God that is Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings as well. And think about the Sermon on the Mount. It's like what Jesus had talked to the disciples about. It's not you being in some spectacular governorship or something like that. It's just these ordinary, everyday stuff that you learn to live out. But always the emphasis is on it getting inside you, internalizing it. It's not just not murdering anybody. It's dealing with the anger that you have. And so going deep inside, it's not just making sure you fulfill your oaths. It's always simply saying yes or no, the truth. Because it comes out of you. It's not loving those that are close to you that are really, do you a lot of good and hating those that are away from you. It's being transformed on the inside so that you love your enemies. It's learning not to serve stuff, mammon. It's all of these things that are the ordinary, everyday ways of living out who you are called to be. It's asking that question, who am I? I'm a servant with a responsibility. What's my job? My job is to listen to these teachings of Jesus. Let them get into me. They will worm their way into you if you listen to them. Let them get into me. Let them shape me. And then as they have become internalized, I externalize them. I love you. I serve you. You serve each other. We live out that. That's our job. That's our responsibility. Who are we? We are those servants, not the high and mighty. We're the girls that are part of the bridal party, not the bride or the bridegroom. We're just always a bridesmaid. But a bridesmaid with an astonishing responsibility. Given by Jesus in that sermon, you will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're going for that. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we pray so often, Father, help us to hear Jesus. Help us to hear his teaching and what he wants us to see. Help us to let his teaching get inside of us and shape us. Whether we live in a time of great crisis and testing and challenge every day, or whether we live in the midst of low-grade, everyday challenges that just undermine and sap our strength as faithful followers of Jesus. Help us to build our house on the rock. Help us to have that flask of oil for the late night arrival. Help us just to do our job of serving others, giving them their nourishment at the right time. Keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. Help us to see in ourselves the gifts that you give to us and to live out those gifts, not going for some spectacular position, but being willing to be the bridesmaid. And to fulfill the responsibility that we have. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be shaped by that commitment to truth, to faithfulness, to thinking that you have called us to. So that as you unfold what you are doing, we may be prepared to participate. We may be ready for all that you are going to do and are doing. And that we may be people that you trust with the responsibility to do some task of service for someone else, for your kingdom, to be part of what you are accomplishing in this world, this great world that you have created. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing with me, and I... for being patient with me, as I almost always have to say these days. As we close, would you stand and we will join in some of the words that that we had at the beginning of our service. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.